control of all that takes place in our lives and that you love your children. Pray, Father, that we would honor you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Be seated. 109. Oh, love that will not let me go. Let's sing all four verses of 109. Praise him. Let's stand. This is our offering hymn this evening. Let's sing all three verses of 39.
Yeah. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you bless this time together, Lord. Pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, Lord, as we study your word tonight, Lord. Pray for those that couldn't be here, Lord, those that are sick. We just pray that you put your healing hand upon them, Lord, and bring them back to us safe, Lord. And those that are traveling, we ask for traveling mercies for them as well. Lord, I just ask that you also bless our ones that watch over us, Lord, our military families, and the ones who take care of us day and night, 24 hours a day, Lord. We just pray for them and their families as well, first responders as well. Lord, let's pray now that you bless us off in your service, but to give them the gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Tonight we come to Genesis, the fifth chapter. Genesis, the fifth chapter. After the account that we looked at last week of Cain and Abel, Genesis immediately records a genealogy that leads all the way to Noah. It's always tempting to just skip a genealogy, but there really is a lot of significance and import to some of these things. This genealogy from Adam to Noah is unique in the annals of history. No other historical document makes any claim to trace a human genealogical line from the first man on forward. And this is the first section of a genealogy that will connect up with others that come later, that will connect all the way to Jesus Christ as an unbroken chain linking Adam to Christ. And there is no other religious book, no other history anywhere that even makes any effort to try to do anything like that. And we have that here in Scripture. There's very little additional detail. It gives us names, not necessarily of firstborn sons, but the next in line for, as we'll see, the coming deliverer that God promised in chapter 3, verse 15. It's beginning to show how that's going to be, that promise is going to be fulfilled. The one that would come that would be the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. It also gives us the age of each one at the time of their birth, at the time of the birth of their significant son, so we can actually calculate a timeline. It provides their ages at their deaths to demonstrate their longevity. It's a highly significant record as it provides that first section of the chain that will lead in an unbroken line all the way to Christ. I'll read the chapter in sections as we go. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Father, we come before you this evening intending to examine this text of Scripture, something that would be in some regards an easy passage to skip because it doesn't have a lot of exhortation or instruction for us within it, but it is an important part of the record that we need to take the time to examine since you saw fit to include it in the inspired record. And Father, we pray that as we do so tonight, our hearts will be encouraged as we understand a little better your working in the in human history, leading to the coming of our Savior. It's in His name we ask these things. Amen. Well, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created." Now, as we look at this very first verse, this is the book. The word translated book doesn't necessarily refer to something that, like we think of. This is, well, what I'm holding in my hands would be defined as a codex, all right? It's written words printed on both sides of the leaves, and they're bound on one edge. That's what a codex is. that did not become a real standard way of preserving written records until about the 4th century, 3rd or 4th century A.D. Before that, they tended to be recorded on scrolls, which would be, it wouldn't use paper, it would use vellum, and the earliest codexes used vellum as well, which is an animal skin. But there are a couple of drawbacks to using a scroll is that you could only write on one side. The back of it generally didn't have anything written on it, and so they made it more expensive, took more leaves, more sheets, and then they had to stitch them together on the edges to make a continuous roll. Another drawback is it made it a little harder to find particular passages. You had to start at one end or the other and go to where you found where you needed to be. And of course, when it's not divided in chapters and verses, that's awfully difficult too. That came after the codex was introduced. Division into chapters was in the 7th century and into verses was in the 12th century in the biblical text, all right? Prior to that, it was just reference to the event by name, you know. When in the day of Moses or in the day of David or something, you have to then go hunt for it in the particular scroll. Another thing that a codex allowed or tended to do as a result of the printing and codexes is that, or codices is the plural, it standardized an order of presentation. Prior to that, there was no standard order. Within it, each book was on its own scroll, and you could mix and match if you needed to. But when you bound them this way, then all of a sudden they always come in the same order, right? Now, when this reference speaks of a book, it's not talking about a codex. It is talking about a written record. That's what this word means. The writing, the written record of. It means literally the writing. It's apparently a written record. And it said, it's the book of the generations of Adam. Adam is probably the signature of... This is saying this is Adam's record. This is from Adam's journal, if you will. Okay, and that's how we should understand this. This is the book of the generations of Adam, or the record of the lineage from Adam. The Hebrew word translated generations here is toledoth or toledah. It means family history. It's not necessarily a genealogy, but as I said, it's a family chronicles. Matthew uses the Greek equivalent of that when he introduces his gospel with a record of the genealogies of Christ. But not exactly the same word, obviously, because he's writing in Greek. I think this statement, this first clause of chapter 5, probably is better understood as a signature at the conclusion of chapter 4. And that this is speaking of all the material that was in chapters, or almost all the material in chapters 2 through 4. If you back up to the beginning of chapter 2, it doesn't use the word book in verse 4. It says this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day when the Lord God made earth and heaven. I think that, leading up to that point, says that everything prior to this is God's record of what happened. From that point to the end of chapter 4 and the first clause of chapter 5 is Adam's record of what happened. This is Adam's account. And that interpretation of that line is not unique to me. I came across it first in the commentary by Henry Morris, the Genesis record. This is what he thinks it should be understood, and he's not alone, although not many people actually talk about this, okay, and say much about it. But I think this is probably a written record. It ends the record that was penned by Adam. The next time we have a signature like this is in chapter 6, verse 9, when we're told it's the family chronicles of Noah. This is the generation. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, so on. And what comes after is, again, then the record written by the next person in line. The next one in line is in chapter 10, verse 1, where you have a combined contribution from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then by an extended period from chapter 11, verse 10, you have a signature from Shem alone. After that, the next signature is actually by Abraham's father, Terah. in chapter 11, verse 27. Then you have a brief quotation from the annals of Ishmael in chapter 25, verse 12, and a quotation from the annals of Isaac in chapter 25, verse 19, and then a section from the records of Esau in chapter 36, verses 1 and 9, and then a portion by Jacob, and then evidently closing with the record of Joseph. Joseph died at the end of the book, and so there is no signature line there, although the word immediately following Jacob's signature is Joseph, probably identifying him as the one who was the chronicler for the rest of the book. Right? I think that's how we should understand this. I think all of these records provided the source material for Moses in writing the book of Genesis, that he had written records from which he could work under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to produce that inspired record. Now, keep in mind, when we come back to Genesis 5, verse 1, it's the book of the generations of Adam, and then we see his, you don't actually see it in the translation from which I'm reading again, his name until verse 3. The word Adam is actually a transliteration from the Hebrew that approximates the pronunciation Adam, which how this Hebrew word, likely how this Hebrew word would have been pronounced. And how the word gets translated depends on context. Generally, almost all the time, it's translated man. But if context indicates he's using it, it's being used as a personal name, then it gets transliterated as Adam. Which is why, whenever you see the name Adam or the word man, it's the same Hebrew word underlying the text. So in verse 2, the King James says that God created them male and female and called their name Adam. It transliterates it as a name. The New American Standard chooses here to translate it and say he called their name man. Now I know there's that mindset that says any reference to man is sexist maleism, all right? And so there's all this attempt to make everything gender neutral. But the point is that man is the kind of creature that we are, and it's not a gender-specific term, although it does get used as also the designation for the male. And so we are mankind, right? Okay, if you want to call us humankind, but that's playing word games, all right? But it's not. However you want to look at it. But that's what this word, how this word gets translated, man, or as transliterated as Adam. Either way, it's the same word underlying it. And then in verse 3, when Adam lived 130 years, well, now he's talking about a particular one, and so it's best to use that as a personal name, and so it gets transliterated. And so what this text does is it tells us of the origins of the first Adam, or the first man, if you will, which gives the lineage then, if you compare it with Matthew 1, verse 1 and following, it gives us the lineage to the second Adam, or the second man. Christ comes as the son of man, or the son of Adam, to redeem Adam's race. And again, the Greek, it's the wording is, you know, whether it's the name or the word for man is a little less clear. Maybe a little more clear whether it's used as a personal name, but the connection in the Hebrew is clear that it's the same word either way. So we've got here the record of the beginnings of the first man, and it's going to lead us to the second one, the son of Adam that would redeem the race. So the first four chapters, or well, chapters 2 through 4 at least, chapter 1 being the record God gave Adam of what happened in creation week, because Adam wasn't there to observe. And so chapters 2 through 4 becomes Adam's record. And after these two verses, particularly after after the very first clause, the material that follows is the opening section that introduces the book of the generations of Noah. From chapter 6, verse 9, where he signs the record. And they're linked together as a continuing history, which implies that it contains no genealogical gaps. I think that's how we should understand this. I don't think we need to assume there are genealogical gaps here. So verses 3, 4, and 5 is essentially Noah's obituary for Adam. It's Adam's obituary, as apparently written by Noah. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. It's interesting that one thing I find interesting in this, just one of the little details, is he says that Seth was born in Adam's image. Adam was created in God's image, but because of sin, that image was marred. And so Seth was born in Adam's image. Now, we will find also, God still says, at the time of the flood and after Noah comes from the ark, that man was made in God's image. That's still true. We still bear the image of God. However, we also bear the image of Adam as a fallen race, as a race that is bound by sin and that is facing the curse and that needs deliverance from that curse by the second Adam. And it specifically says here that Seth was born in Adam's image. He was made in God's image, but also now in the image of his own human father. And following on the heels of what happened in chapter 4, the implication is that Seth was born to substitute for Abel. Abel is dead. Now, he was born when Adam was 130 years old. That might give us some idea of how much time passed between the birth of Cain and the death of Abel. Right? We don't have any other record. They were both adults. But Seth came, and Eve assumed he was born as a substitute for Abel, now that Abel has been killed. The record here implies that it may mean that his birth followed rather quickly after Abel's death. His conception of birth followed rather quickly. At least I would assume he's the next son born. You say, well, they only had three sons. Well, no, we don't know how many kids they had. We know they had several. Sons and daughters, plural, this passage says. There are only three that are named in the record. Cain was clearly first. And then Abel came later, and Seth came after Abel died. We know that chronology. We don't know what happened in between. We don't know how. In fact, we don't know for sure Cain was the firstborn child. We know he was the firstborn son. Whether they had any daughters before Cain was born, the record doesn't say. But they clearly had daughters, as this record then actually articulates. It says very specifically, they had sons and daughters. Now, what I've got next in the outline is a chart showing the antediluvian patriarchs. Typically, when we talk about the Jewish patriarchs, we're talking about the post-diluvian patriarchs. We're talking about Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob that became the heads of the 12 clans or tribes of Israel. Those are the ones that are generally identified as the patriarchs. They're the Jewish patriarchs. Here we have the human patriarchs, that antediluvian, that word just means before the flood, all right? These came before the flood. The record here is in verse 6 down through verse 20. Let me read the record for you. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. And then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel and had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. I'll stop there for a minute, because it just recorded the book of Enoch. All right? Now, this list is repeated not exactly verbatim, but it does list the births and the ages of at their births of the patriarchs in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and again in Luke chapter 3. Those two passages, again, give us the same list of names in the same order. Now, in Luke, their spellings are a little different because they're translating it from the Greek and transliterating from the Greek rather than from the Hebrew. So some of the spellings get changed. The point is that this is serious history. This is not some mythological construct. This is a record of the actual births and ages of these various individuals. And we need to treat it as an accurate historical account. Now, in the chart that I've given you, I've tried to provide, there's actually quite a bit of information there, but notice I've given you in parentheses after each name the generally accepted meaning of each name. Kenan, the fourth generation from Seth's line, I think is interesting. I'd already mentioned Adam's, Seth's, and Enosh's names and their meanings last week. Kenan's is next. Notice it's Smith. Remember I was talking about from in the previous chapter, we had the record of the line of Cain. And you had his son, Tubal-Cain, who was an artificer in metals, in bronze and in iron, right? They had, implying weapons. I think it's probably significant that Kenan here is in the third generation from Adam, where Tubal-Cain was the seventh generation from Adam, right? Actually, Lamech, his father, was the seventh generation from Adam. And so we have here a record of metallurgy implied by the meaning of his name at least four generations earlier in the line of Seth, through the line of Seth, than we had through the line of Cain. And while sometimes because we read it earlier, we give Cain's line credit for developing metallurgy, it seems that the working with metals and the smelting of metals from ore actually was happening even much earlier in Seth's line, 3 to 4 generations earlier in Seth's line. That's implied by the name. You may be wondering how come, if you're looking at the chart and the age and the year in which they were born, you will notice that Noah was born in the 1056th year since creation. 1056 year. Now Adam died in the 930th year. How come over 100 years passes, 126 years passes between Adam's death and Noah becoming the next chronicler? Why would that necessarily, and again, the text doesn't tell us, but nobody else's journal is quoted here. And I think part of the answer may be, comparing some things here with the, if you look at the chart and see the year since creation in which each was born and the year since creation when each died, we note that the necessary genealogical information that had to be preserved from Adam's line up through his grandson Enosh was all included in Adam's record in chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. We already saw that last time. We looked at that last week. Genesis 4, verses 25 and 26, it brings us all the way up through Enosh, his grandson. Now, when Enosh, Adam's grandson, died, Noah was 84 years old. You've got a lot of overlap in the generations here. We typically today have our own personal memory tends to go back only 3, maybe 4 generations. Right? I've got a photograph of my dad and me and Brandon and Brandon's youngest son, 4 generations in one photograph. That's going to be precious to us as my dad passes, when he passes from this scene, later when I pass, all right, that picture is going to be nice to have. And we've got a couple of photographs like that, 4 generations. It's rare to get a 5th generation in a single photograph of living individuals, all right? These generations, because of the length of time they lived, their generations overlap a great deal. And we tend to transpose our own limited generational thinking upon that era, and that's really an anachronism that doesn't work. So Noah was a lot closer to knowing Adam in person than we might have realized. He'd lived 84 years by the time Adam's grandson died. All right, he came real close, 126 years, which doesn't sound real close to us, but in their with the lifespan, the length they were living, 124 years is pretty close in time. All right. To that. And so I don't think there's a huge gap. It wouldn't have taken a lot to transfer the journaling to Noah from Adam. The necessary information that connected it all was accessible to Noah when he would have picked up the pen. Noah almost certainly would have met Adam's grandson, Enosh. Now, in the outline here, I've included a few facts I think are interesting. Bear with me, you may find it excessively boring, but okay, that's you know, I just presumed that you find some of this tedious, but that's okay. One of the things that I think is interesting is it's worth noting, it was 656 years from creation to the flood. You will note 1656 years, 1,656 years, excuse me, from creation to the flood. That's the year Methuselah died. All right? Now, because, again, of our much shorter lifespans, 1,656 years sounds like a long time. You back up 1,656 years from right now here today, you're in the middle of the 4th century in the time of Augustine. All right? That's a long time ago from our historical perspective. However, Adam lived until Lamech, who was Noah's father. Noah's father was 65 years old when Adam died. Noah's dad knew Adam. All right? He was 65 years old when Adam died. Adam lived until Lamech, Noah's father. That's not the Lamech in Cain's line, but Noah's father was 65 years old. Seth, Adam's son, died just 14 years before Noah's birth. That's interesting to me. Just 14 years. That's how close he came to knowing, to having met great, 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 great grandpa Seth. Okay? Methuselah, who was Noah's grandfather, was 247 years old when Adam died. Noah's grandfather was 247 years old when Adam died. He had known Adam for about a quarter of his life. That's remarkable to consider, all right? And Methuselah also lived for the first 600 years of Noah's life. So there's a lot of overlap. Noah could learn a lot about Adam from his grandpa, who would have known him quite well in those years. Now, look at the chart again. And I want you to note that the numbers to the left. You say, okay. Well, there's actually 10 names. How come I've only got 8 numbers? And why did I skip Enoch and Lamech? All right. What I've tried to do there is give us the counting up the number of patriarchs, the succession of the antediluvian patriarchs. I skip Enoch and Lamech because Enoch, we know, didn't die. We haven't read that part yet, but he doesn't die. He is taken alive to heaven. But when he is taken alive to heaven, his father is still living. And so the patriarchal mantle would not have ever passed to Enoch. It would have passed then to Enoch's son. When his dad died, it would have passed to his... when Jared died, instead of passing it to Enoch, who was already gone, it would have passed to Methuselah. And then we find that Lamech, Methuselah's son, actually dies about 5 years before Methuselah does. And so it skips that generation as well. And so the patriarchal mantle would fall upon Noah as the one who's going to survive the line in the line and take it on into the era of the new world after the post-flood world. And so I've numbered them that way, skipping Enoch and Lamech. And I think that's probably what Peter is referring to in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Let's mark Genesis 5. We'll come back to it in a minute, but go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. If you've ever read this and wondered, what's he mean by that? I think this is what he's getting at. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. I'll back up to the beginning of the sentence, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, we'll get to that when we get to chapter 6. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a great flood upon the world of iniquity. If he condemned the cities... All right, excuse me. You know what happens here? I'm reading from the New American Standard, and it leaves out a phrase that is found in the King James. In the King James, in chapter 2, verse 5, it calls him the eighth preacher of righteousness, right? If you're reading the King James, he's called the eighth preacher of righteousness. And a lot of people have wondered, how is he the eighth preacher of righteousness? Well, I suspect he's referring to him as being the eighth patriarch in line from Adam. That Noah, the reason I've included these numbers here was because I think that's what Peter's getting at there, and I had not realized that was not found in the record in the New American Standard. My apologies. But he's called the eighth preacher of righteousness, letter B here. He may have called Noah the eighth preacher of righteousness due to the inheritance of that patriarchal priesthood. Because prior to the giving of the law, each patriarch was responsible as priest of the family. We see that bit more post-flood than we do prior to the flood. We see Job acting as a priest for his family, which is why I put him earlier than Abraham. Abraham does that as well. Isaac, Jacob does that as well. We're acting as the priest for the family. There was no established priesthood, but the patriarch offered the sacrifices for the family up until that time. And so I suspect Peter is calling Noah the eighth preacher of righteousness in this case due to that inheritance of the patriarchal priesthood that is indicated by those numbers there on the left-hand edge of that chart that I've given you there. Now let's consider the case of Enoch in verses 21 to 24 as Genesis 5 continues. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What does that mean? It doesn't give us very much information. He walked with God, and then he was not, because God took him. Mark this for just a moment and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I'll start with the first verse. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, one thing this passage does is in verse 5, in quoting the text from Genesis chapter 5, it doesn't say that he was not because God took him. It says he was not found because God took him. And so it's actually quoting from the Greek Septuagint here. And so that would be one way to understand what it means back here in verse 24 of Genesis chapter 5. It may mean that they just couldn't find him. Same thing. God took him. He just wasn't there anymore. It didn't mean that it doesn't mean he ceased to exist. He just ceased to have contact with his family because he's not there anymore. God took him. Basically, what happened is his own personal rapture as the Lord caught him away. Okay? God, we'll see something similar that will happen to Elijah later on. But in this case, it's I think unique because I think it's to picture what God's going to do for the church and taking the church out of the way before the judgment comes. It's a picture of the rapture of the church. Enoch is the figure of that. Elijah is a different figure and is for a different purpose. But in this case, I think that's what Enoch is there to depict. So first of all, we see his walk with God, as it's called in chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. And the point that Hebrews makes is his walk with God is in part that he lived righteously, but it's not just that. It's not about his works. It's that he lived righteously because he believed. What's emphasized in Hebrews 11 was his faith. He believed God's promise that there was coming a Redeemer, coming there was a Deliverer to come. And so he walked with God. I believe that what's implied in this text is that he maintained close fellowship through both prayer and obedience. He had fellowship with God. He was communing with God through his prayerful obedience and his belief, his faith, that God would keep his promise. Another New Testament text I want us to look at, the little epistle of Jude, tucked in there just before Revelation. Jude, it's a single chapter. Now, many scholars believe that Jude is actually quoting, not exactly an apocryphal book, but what would fit a category called the pseudepigrapha, the false writings, actually, there are two books, the book, first and second books of Enoch, that purport to have been the words of Enoch recorded. The fact that Jude does in fact seem to be quoting from the first book of Enoch does not validate the book, although I do think it validates the information it includes. I think we can take that to be the truth. Jude verses 14 and 15, it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." I'll stop there. That's to people who have actually read the books of Enoch in Hebrew, which I have not. They say that that's a direct quote from the books of the first book of Enoch. All right, I don't have a problem with that. New American Standard doesn't treat it as a quote because it's not quoting scripture. Whatever it is, Jude has recorded for us some of the preaching of Enoch, some of what Enoch preached. And what I find remarkable about that is that it comes across as prophetic of something that is looking far future. Something that we now know is talking about the second coming of Christ. Not his coming to judge Satan, but his coming then to redeem his people. Now, whether those that are... I'm about to get ahead of myself. So number two, he preached what Enoch preached. He preached against the godlessness of his generation. That the repetition of the word ungodliness, the ungodliness. Remember the boasting of Lamech? In the previous chapter, you know, if God's going to avenge Cain sevenfold, I'll avenge myself, anybody who wounds me, 77-fold. And I've killed one man, maybe two, depends on how we understand the poetry of Lamech, that he had boasted of killing a man who offended him, maybe two men that offended him. Lamech was the seventh generation from Adam. Enoch was the seventh generation from Adam. They almost certainly knew one another because the generations would have overlapped so frequently anyway and for so many centuries, really. Do you think it's possible that the ungodliness of the generation that Enoch was rebuking was in fact a response to Lamech. There's a parallel, there's a potential connection to time at least. He was in the same generation. He may have at least had him in mind when he denounced that ungodliness. And that kind of ungodliness seemed to have been characteristic of the age in which Enoch was living. And Jude says that Enoch had absolute faith in the fulfillment of God's promise. And the prophecies, number three, which we see now, concerned Christ's second coming. The 10,000s of his saints, the King James says, or the many thousands of his holy ones, as the New American Standard translates it. Holy ones or saints is the same word. It might refer to his coming with myriads of angels, because the angels are sometimes called his holy ones as well. That may be what he's talking about. There are some interpreters believe that's what Enoch meant, that's what Jude means by quoting him. But I think it's also possible that he's speaking of Christ's return with the raptured church. After the church has been taken and cleansed and has now come back to when Christ comes to judge the earth at the end of the tribulation period, and he returns with all those purified saints wearing white robes that's described in Revelation, that Enoch is seeing that and that he is talking about that that period. If that's the case, then Enoch is looking many, many generations down the road, and he knows that. Because think about it for a minute. By the time Enoch was living, how many people had died? Well, we don't know. A lot of people had been born and a lot of people had lived, and we don't know how many people had died, but there's only one we know for sure was dead, and that was Abel. Because all these generations are still living. And with the longevity that we're seeing, they may have been living a long time. We don't know for sure anybody else has died. Well, what about the guy or guys killed by Lamech? We're not sure that happened before Enoch testified of this. Happened about the same time. It might have happened before that. My point isn't that nobody else had died. My point is that the number of people who died were not numbering in the tens of thousands. Death was still relatively unknown in that economy, as it were. And for him to be looking that far ahead, that Christ would be coming back with tens of thousands of his holy ones, not only is he seeing life beyond the grave and preaching life beyond the grave, he is also aware of a lot of time that's going to pass before this happens. That seems to me to be implied. And I'm inclined to think he's talking about the raptured church, since there's this connection with the rapture in his own experience as God took him. He was not because God took him. He was taken in a personal rapture, as I think is indicated in Hebrews 11:5. Now, if that's what he means, I think something else is interesting is going on here. Note his age at the time that occurred. Enoch being taken, I think, was in part to demonstrate to the antediluvians that there was life beyond death, because he could be taken there alive. But he was taken at age 365, which sounds really, really old to me, right? I mean, I'd have to live another 300 years to get there. I'll be 65 this year, right? And so 365 is a long time. However, at that time in human history, pretty much everybody was living at least 900 years. Well, at least everybody in the genealogical record. Now, Mahalalel is only 895, so okay, he missed it by 5 years. My point is that to be taken at age 365 is to be taken as a young man. I mean, Noah's first son that's born in the record is about 500 at that time, right? 500. And so Enoch was taken 135 years before that, younger than that. Now, he has children, probably several. It says sons and daughters in the plural. But he's taken. And I imagine that the people of his generation would have reacted much the same way we would have with the death of a Robert Murray McShane at age 29, or David Brainerd at age 29, or Jim Elliott on his way in to minister to the Aka Indians, take the gospel to them. What a tragedy that he'd be taken so young. Here's Enoch taken. He's only 365. He still had 600 years to live. He should have expected to live that much longer. Be like somebody today being taken in mid to late 20s. But God didn't treat it as a tragedy. God saw it as a blessing, as a gift. Because he was so pleasing to me, I'll bring him home now. I think our perspective is sometimes skewed. Because we think it's God's greatest gift is to leave somebody here as long as possible. When in fact, God's greatest gift is to take us home as early as we can get there. Okay? Jesus, I've said this before, on the night before he was betrayed, Jesus was in the upper room, or maybe on the way to Gethsemane when he prays in John chapter 17. And he says, Lord, I'm not asking you to take him out of the world, but to keep him from the evil one. But what I'm really asking is that you'll bring them to where I am so that they can see me in my glory and be with you. And so often we're praying for somebody who's sick and saying, Lord, leave them here. Please leave them here. When Jesus is praying, Lord, bring them home. Please bring them home. And maybe we're praying at cross purposes with Christ. And Methuselah being taken at 365, I think, illustrates that for us. It sounds really old because of our greatly diminished life expectancy. But for his people and his generation, it had to strike them as having been incredibly young. I mean, as I said, his grandfather Mahalalel died at age 895, the first one in the genealogical record to die before he reached 900. But even he lived 300 years after Enoch was taken. All right. His departure at that age would have been shockingly young for the era. Let's be careful not to think it unfair. And the truth is, when God takes a young person, a younger man or woman, and our grief really isn't for them. It's for the family left behind that has to go on without them. But we don't need to grieve for them. Well, next thing we see is his son Methuselah in verses 25 to 27. Enoch's son Methuselah lived 187 years, became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Now Methuselah's name means, probably the best, most generally accepted definition of his name is, when he dies, judgment. When he dies, judgment. Now, if you know a man and that's his name, you want him to live a long time, okay? Everybody's pulling for him to live a long time. And I don't think it's insignificant that he did, in fact, live longer than anybody else in the record. His name may, in fact, I think probably was a prophecy of coming judgment. And that's supported by the fact that his death came in the same year as the flood. It does not mean that he died in the flood, but that he died the same year as the flood. Not necessarily the same thing at all. And the fact that he lived longer than anybody else in the genealogy, his great age, to me, implies God's patience. God said, yeah, judgment's going to fall. And when he dies is when the judgment comes. And so Methuselah just kind of kept on ticking, you know, until God said, okay. And we'll see in chapter 6 and chapter 7 when it came time for the flood and the ark had been prepared and God told Noah, okay, go on into the ark 7 days and it's all going to be over. And we'll see that when we get there. And that's going to be about the same time that Methuselah died. And then we consider Enoch's posterity in verses 28 to 32. Lamech lived 182 years, became the father of a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Now, he's the youngest one to die. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And no, they were not triplets. Although some have thought that might be the case. We learn a little bit more later on. Lamech's prophecy, he makes a prophecy concerning his son Noah. Now, as I said, Lamech here is not the same Lamech from chapter 4 who descended from Cain. Peter, preaching in the temple shortly after Pentecost in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. Let me read what he says from the King James. He calls on the people there to repent and be converted. He says, because the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And I think Lamech was one of those holy prophets that he's referring to there that had been speaking since the world began, that mentioned the one who would come. And in this case, he's going to come through Noah, that would give us the rest, the times of refreshing, as Peter calls it here. Now, if we were to assume Noah was not an only child, which would be difficult to imagine in this era, and besides which it says that he had other sons and daughters, Lamech had other sons and daughters in verse 30. We should assume then that Noah's siblings evidently died in the flood. Noah had brothers and sisters who died in the flood, almost certainly. He also had aunts, uncles, cousins, and so on who would have died in the flood. Thinking about that makes us perhaps marvel even more that when God said, get in the ark, he did it. Okay? Knowing that family, and all that's going to be true of his wife's family as well. She had family that was going to be left behind. Her parents, her siblings, aunts, uncles, cousins, nieces, nephews, all going to be gone. What about the families of his sons' wives, too? The flood was going to be a horrible tragedy for the family of Noah. It's easy for us to say, well, God saved them, he rescued them, but I'll tell you what, it was heartbreaking. Had to be heartbreaking to get into that ark and know you'd never see them again, at least not this side of glory. Now, I don't know whether any of them were believers or not. That gets into another whole question, is whether anybody who was a believer died in the flood. I don't know. The Bible doesn't make it as clear as we tend to think it does. But Noah certainly had siblings who died in the flood. Noah and his wife may have even had other children who died in the flood. To imagine they had had no children until he was 500 years old, well, maybe. Maybe God kept them from having children until then and they only had these three boys. I don't know. But these are the three sons that God called to come into the ark with them and that in fact did. And so I've worded it this way in the outline to allow for that potential, although I'm not convinced that they did have other children. The text never says that they did. But the first of three sons who were spared was born when he was about 500 years old. Japheth was apparently the firstborn. He's called Japheth the Elder in chapter 10, verse 21. The flood came when Noah was 600 years old, according to chapter 7, verse 21. According to chapter 11, verse 10, Shem was born. Shem turned 100 years old 2 years after the flood, which is how we know they weren't triplets, all right? He turned 100 years old 2 years after the flood, so he was born when Noah was 502 or 503. And we're not sure where in the birth order Ham comes, all right? Don't know for sure. But Shem was at least 2 years junior to Japheth, which is interesting since Shem is the next one in the genealogical line of the coming of Christ. We tend to think that these were all firstborn sons. We can't actually prove any of them were firstborn sons. Abraham was evidently not the firstborn son of Terah, as we'll see later. Now, finally, I've listed three facts that are emphasized in the genealogy, and I'll wrap this up. First of all, note that God is recording the line of the promised seed, not necessarily firstborn sons, as I just mentioned. Has it ever occurred to you to wonder how each chronicler could possibly know which son to record in the record? Of all of his sons and daughters, why that one gets mentioned if we don't even know for sure they're the firstborn son? And the text never says they're the firstborn. It doesn't say that after this he had other sons and daughters. It just says that besides this one he had other sons and daughters. Not necessarily a chronological order. Well, it's possible that as the patriarchal prophets, patriarchs served as priests and possibly prophets and preachers along the way, it's possible that in every generation in succession, God was revealing it to them which one was the key son through whom the seed would come. It's also possible, and I think perhaps a little more likely, that the records that were kept in these lines were far more detailed and complicated and annotated than this bare bones genealogy would imply. And that God guided Moses, when he wrote the inspired record using these written sources, probably, that Noah would have preserved when he came in the ark, that using these written sources, God guided Moses. And by that time, Moses would be aware that the promised line genealogically was coming through the tribe of Judah. Moses would have been aware of that by then. And so he would have been able then to just pare down the record to the necessary information under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's another possible way to understand what's going on here in the record. Maybe God was telling each one who kept the records which one was the next one in line. Maybe God simply revealed it to Moses as he inspired him to write this authoritative record using the accounts that were preserved that may have been far more detailed. We don't know. But secondly, not only is God recording here the line of the promised seed, not necessarily called the firstborn sons, we note, secondly, humanity is obeying God's command to be fruitful and multiply. That's what God told them to do, and here's the record, they did it. This one had sons and daughters. Here's the important one. This one had a son. Here's the important one. But he had other sons and daughters. This one had this important son and had other sons and daughters right on down the line. They're continuing to keep to fulfill the command, obey the command to be fruitful and multiply. And the youngest ones, the youngest age at which the next one in line was born was when the father was age 65. And that happened twice. Enoch and Mahalalel were both 65 years old when they produced the next son in the line. The oldest one was Noah, producing Shem at the age 502. Now, nothing says they hadn't produced any before, and they certainly produced others along the way. What the record does tell us is that they were apparently producing children most of their adult lives. But then, finally, there's something else not to miss in this genealogical record. Is that not only is man fulfilling God's command to be fruitful and multiply, God is fulfilling the curse. Because in every single case but Enoch's, the record of that man's life ends with the phrase, "And he died. And he died. And he died." Over and over and over again. Yeah, he lived 930 years, 960 years, 925 years, however long, 895 years, 770 years, whatever it was, he lived lots of years, and he died. God said, if you eat that fruit, you'll die. And what we have here is a record that is absolutely true. Not one of these men still lives today. Not one of them survived long term. They lived a long time, but in every single case, he died. Except one, which is what makes Enoch so important in the record. Because Enoch's rapture indicates that because of God's promise, there is life beyond death. Everyone died, but God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus uses that, what God says, what God said to Moses from the burning bush. He said, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. That's not the verse I would have gone to prove life after death, life beyond the grave. If I were picking a verse out of the Old Testament to make that argument, that's probably not the one that would have leapt to mind, but that's the one Jesus uses. And he says that when he spoke to Moses from the burning bush, he said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And if God can say, I am, right now, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he says it to Moses 450 years after Abraham died, then Abraham must still be living. That's proof of life beyond the grave. That's Jesus' argument for life beyond the grave. And Enoch gives us that promise, as it were, that we too will go to be with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons we can learn even from